Blog Talk Radio.
With Dan Duvall. Daniel Duvall is the president of Blind Ministries and is also the author of several books. His vision is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist the creation and development of Sheep Nation. This show will empower you with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding relating to both the present age and the Word of God. Without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, here is your host, Mr. Daniel Duvall.
Good evening, folks, and welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. So excited to have you with us tonight. We are just making this by the skin of our teeth. We had a lot of things going on here, and praise God, everything is working out. I believe our guest is with us, and we're going to be bringing him on in just a minute to introduce the program. This is Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I am your host. Our website, www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. I want you, if you are listening to the show for the first time, you never heard of us before, just run by our ministry and what we're putting out, check out the website. At that place, you will find links to this audio broadcast, all of our archives, videos that we've put out. You'll find links to teachings and other audios, and also links to my books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and also Wounded by Leadership. So be sure to check that out. Also, we have an upcoming trip. So long as everything continues to go as it's been going, we will be going to Kenya in early 2014, and I am looking for people to stand up and sow a seed into an overseas missions outreach. We're going to be reaching orphans. We're going to be ministering to those that, well, frankly, have less than we do. If you haven't seen the video from our Rwanda trip, also can be found at www.bridemovement.com under the video archives to get an idea of what we are doing when we go to places like Africa. So, be sure to check that out, and if God puts it on your heart, join us. Our call-in number tonight, 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. And that's to listen in on this program and also to ask questions. If we touch on something, you want to provide some input, we are looking forward to you joining us. That's why we do a live program. Now, without further ado, I want to get to our guest. This week, we are going to be joined by author, researcher, and filmmaker, Rob Skiba. We're really excited to have him. I consider Rob a personal friend. Rob is the co-founder of Kingsgate Media, also the author of the books Babylon Rising, The First Shall Be the Last, and Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim. In addition, he maintains several websites, including www.seedtheseries.com, as well as www.kingsgatemedia.com. We're going to be talking about some really interesting things this week, folks, and we're going to be touching on probably three very controversial topics, which I am so excited to get into right now. And the three controversial topics we're going to be talking about tonight are, one, Israel. Two, we're going to be talking about the year 2045 and its significance. And we're also going to be talking about the return of the Lord. So I anticipate that this program is going to be just controversial all over the board, but that's okay. What we're doing here, we are asking and trying to answer hard questions. We're bringing in different points of view. We are trying to do our best to introduce truth in light of mystery, disinformation, and other nonsense that we are, you know, plagued with. As we try to do some of this research and get the answers we're looking for. But I think we finally have our guest now. Rob, can you hear me okay?
I can. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello?
Loud and clear.
Wow, man, the phone's not working. I've been trying to call all this time, and it just keeps ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing.
Unbelievable. I'll tell you, we have been on a series of programs. We've been doing some things. I think some people have not been very happy with what's been going on here. Strange things have happened. You know, I want to be honest with you. Even people that have been trying to call me lately just on the phone have had weird manifestations. Electronics just have been not working right. It's amazing. I don't even know what to do with that. It's just wow. But praise God, you're here.
Yeah, well, thank you for having me.
Yes, it's our pleasure. And, you know, Rob, before we get into some of the controversial topics tonight, and we have plenty of them to talk about, you know, one of the things that you have done that has really taken the Internet world by storm is just this whole seed series, the desire to put media out with a kingdom agenda that reaches people where they are, which is behind a television set, wanting to be entertained. Where is the seed project currently at? And in the near future, where do you see God leading you on this thing? Just to give our listeners, if they haven't heard you already,
sure,
give them some introduction into this whole project.
Yeah, well, Seed is a, like you said, it's meant to be a TV series. It's actually going to be a digital series, so not so much that it'll be on television as it will more than likely be an internet-based deal, kind of like a Hulu or Netflix type of thing. There's many reasons for going that route. One of them is to maintain creative control, and that's mm-hmm. something we desperately need to have a strong hold of the creative control of it, so nobody can censor us, nobody can control our content or cancel us prematurely, because the Lord has basically downloaded 72 episodes into my head, and I believe he wants all of them to get out. So we've got to guard the story in that regard. And, you know, if it becomes the sensation that we hope that it will become, it becomes really popular, then eventually networks will pick it up in syndication, and then that's how it ends up, like on the Sci-Fi Channel or, you know, other channels like that. But in that case, they're paying us. So, you know, we have the controls in that regard too. So, but I pitch it as Lost meets Battlestar Galactica wrapped up in an X-File. because it's meant to have the mystery and intrigue that made a show like Lost so successful, combined with the sci-fi appeal of shows like Battlestar Galactica or Star Trek. And what's cool about sci-fi is that people go into it suspending their disbelief. So if you've turned your disbelief filter off, that means you're open to believing whatever I want to show you. That's what we want. And sci-fi fans are rabid. I mean, they're like obsessed with their shows. I mean, they'll get married in Klingon, you know, and build fan-based websites and wikis and, you know, blogs and all that kind of stuff. They really get into that stuff. So that's what we want. And, of course, it'll have the government conspiracy and alien agenda type themes that made The X-Files so successful for 9 seasons and a couple of movies. So ultimately, it's going to have the best elements of what made all those shows so popular. It will be a secular TV show. I want it to play right alongside V or The Event or Fringe or, you know, pick one. So it's not going to be like your next Left Behind series. Yes, I am a born-again believer. It will certainly be written from a biblical worldview, but it will never be preachy. One of the reasons I call it Seed is because that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be planting seeds that the good, savvy believer can then water as their unsaved friends are watching this show. And, you know, then hopefully we've created a way, a bridge, if you will, for you to have good talking points to water those seeds and maybe be fortunate enough to harvest and see your unsaved friends come to Christ. And, you know, one of the formulas that we want to follow is the formula that was used in the Book of Eli. Did you see that movie with Denzel Washington?
I did not watch the Book of Eli.
The Book of Eli is a very powerful movie. Now, I'll say this. It's full of a lot of bad language and a ton of violence, and I'm not an advocate for bad language and violence. That's not where I'm going. But this was a big screen, big budget, you know, big actor movie that played to a secular audience, but it had a really powerful message to it, and so much so that my 16-year-old nephew turned to me and said, "Wow!" As the credits were rolling, I hadn't even said a word. My mouth was still on the floor because I was like, "Wow! Did I just see what I just saw?" And my 16-year-old nephew turned to me without me saying a word to him. He says, "Man, this movie makes me want to read my Bible more." And then he took his Bible to his secular high school the next day. And I was like, wow, I was floored by that because the movie impacted me, but I don't know what Christian film you can point to that would have that kind of impact on a 16-year-old boy. And then my 17-year-old niece had a very similar reaction, and she took her friends to go see it, I think, 5 times. So I thought about that. I said, okay, we've got to capture that, that formula. Again, I'm not an advocate for a lot of bad language and violence and stuff, but there's a formula there that clearly worked especially with the younger generation. And so we want to capture that and put it all into seed. Now, seed is fact-based fiction. So for the last 3 years, I've been laying that fact foundation. And as a result of that, I've written 2 books. I've published. There's several others in various stages of completion still waiting to be published. And produced 7 DVDs and have been on the speaking circuit for the last couple of years, actually all around the world, as far away as South Africa. We've been blessed to go and talk about some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. So that's I've been laying the foundation for 3 years, and now God said, okay, he's revealed to us that we've laid enough of the foundation, not all of it, but enough of it, to start refocusing and redirecting our attention back to the science fiction. So I've redone the website. I've still got more to do on it. It's not totally finished yet, but there's a lot of stuff up there now on seedtheseries.com that tells where we are with the project. We still need to raise $4 million to go into production on the first 3 episodes. And, of course, to build the online infrastructure and the advertising and marketing and everything's going to go into promoting it. But that's what the $4 million is for. And you know what? We serve a big God. That to me, $4 million is a lot of money. But in Hollywood terms, that's a drop in the bucket. And in God terms, that's nothing. So, you know, we're holding our hand out. The project is in an open hand, not a clenched fist. And it's the Lord's project. So, you know, he'll bring the resources when he's ready to do so. And, you know, we're waiting on him in that regard. In the meantime, we started turning the scripts, the television scripts, into a graphic novel. We're still developing that. I've got about 10 pages done on it so far. So, you know, we're doing the comic book version of it. We're getting ready to do an audio drama version of it, like the old-time radio shows. And also have got probably about 30 pages written in the novelized version of the script. So, you know, we're quite busy with all of that, but the project's still moving forward, and we're doing the best we can with what we have to be good stewards and be faithful to what God has called us to do on that.
That's awesome. And, you know, I've been excited about your vision from the beginning, and you know, that's one thing, folks, that is true. The Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Bible says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the just. The Bible says he will supply our every need according to the abundance of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And you know what? In God's eyes, $4 million is nothing. So
yeah,
it's really, it has to be a time thing. And, you know, we're just looking forward to that coming to pass. Me too. And so, Rob, here's the thing. I'm getting into some of the topics we're going to talk about tonight. There's a lot going on in the world, no question about it. And one of them, my personal question marks for a long time has been the whole Israel scenario. Rob, I'm just going to turn it over to you and let you kind of talk about some of the things you've been looking into more recently.
Yeah, absolutely. It is a very controversial subject, no doubt about it. And, I think like you, I know your heart is to be able to have these conversations and to provide an open forum for dialogue. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there that if you don't believe like I do, you're a heretic and you're, you know, worthy of Facebook persecution and possibly worse. How dare you question the mainstream view? My attitude is I don't care what the mainstream view is. The mainstream view in the secular world is they think we came from monkeys. So, I really don't care what the mainstream view is. For a long time, the mainstream view was that the world was flat. I don't care what the mainstream view is. I care what the truth is. Now, since 1948, the mainstream view is that Israel, the current nation that we call Israel, is the fulfillment of scriptures like Isaiah 66:8, for instance. I mean, how many times have you heard people quote that? You know, Isaiah 66:8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Right? You know, you've heard it before. Can a nation be born in a day? Yeah, sure. You know, May 14th or whatever the date was, 1948. Was the day that people will say, see, that was the fulfillment of Isaiah 66. I'm like, well, first of all, you got to go back to chapter 65 to see that this is in a millennial reign context. And verse 12, everybody quotes verse 8, but verse 12 says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Well, there's been anything but peace in Israel since 1948. So that was sort of my beginning of questioning. I'm looking at Isaiah 65. I'm taking Isaiah 66 in the context of Isaiah 65. I'm looking at Isaiah 66:8, and I understand the arguments. I used to use them myself, as a matter of fact. But then when I look four verses later that peace is going to flow like a river, I'm going, well, that doesn't fit. So, you know, not only is the context wrong, because Isaiah 65:17 is talking about a new heavens and a new earth. All right, and this is all, you got to put it all in the context, right? So I'm like, nothing's adding up for me, and I had a lot of question marks. And I think you know, I've been 3 years now, I've been studying the Torah, the five books of Moses. I'm actually in the fourth year of doing so right now, just entered the fourth year of studying it. And what I've actually written, two books now, I had one published for a while called Genesis with Related Portions from the Prophets in the New Testament, and just got the proof in the mail for the Exodus workbook, Exodus with Related Portions from the Prophets in the New Testament. And I'm going to do that for all five books of Moses. And basically what that is every year for thousands of years, people have done what they call the Torah portions, where the Torah is divided up into a number of readings, sort of like the original one-year Bible plan. But it just deals with the Torah itself. It's what's called the Haftorah portion, is a portion from the prophets that goes along with the Torah portion. And for thousands of years, people have been doing this every Sabbath, every week. And, of course, since the time of Christ, the New Testament portions have been added to go along with it. So what it shows is how the themes of the Torah are literally woven through the entire Bible, all through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the New Testament. In fact, I've made the statement, and I believe this is true, that the Torah was the Bible of the Bible. The people in the Bible use the Torah as their Bible. You know, they're always quoting from it. And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than anything. And so as I'm going through the Torah and seeing things like, for instance, Leviticus 26, and I would just challenge your listeners, if they've never heard of any things we're going to talk about tonight, is take the time after this broadcast and go read Leviticus 26. Because Leviticus 26 gives the rewards for obedience in verses 1 through 13, and then the penalties for disobedience in verses 14 and following. And basically that's the guideline the God lays out for blessings and curses, and for specifically the blessing of living in his land. It's not the land of the Jews. It's not the land of Israel. It's God's land. That's his land that he grants permission for people to live on under certain conditions. And as you go through the Torah and you see that Israel, you know, has their issues, and you get into the prophets, and, you know, it doesn't take you very long going through the Old Testament to realize that Israel got off of God's page quite often. And whenever they did, God would send them prophets saying, hey, you guys better straighten out, you better straighten out, you better straighten out, you better get back to the book, get back to the Torah, get back to doing it right. And when Israel wouldn't listen, you know, God would turn the heat up, they'd get some persecution. If they continued to disobey, the final result was exile. They were booted off the land. And the Torah talks about them, if you're not obedient, the land will vomit you out. And that's what you see. And, you know, before Christ, there was the, you mentioned that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians and basically distributed throughout the world. I mean, they were just kind of dispersed. And the southern kingdom later was taken over, and the Jews were taken to Babylon. And the reason they were there for 70 years is because they didn't give the land rest. Every 7 years, you're supposed to let the land rest. So the punishment was proportionate to their disobedience and to a generation, actually, because Psalm 90, verse 10 defines a generation as 70 years, ADF by strength. So an entire generation went into exile because of disobedience. So as I'm looking through this, and specifically Leviticus 26, and I'm looking at what happened in 1948, which actually goes, you have to really go further back than that. You got to go back to the 1800s. And some plans that were laid by Albert Pike and others, Illuminists, and some dispute this, whether or not Albert Pike laid out the letter that is usually accredited to him regarding the blueprint for three world wars. And whether or not he wrote it, whoever wrote it, the letter showed up before World War I. So either way,
that's true.
Whether it was Albert Pike or somebody later taking on his name or whatever, World War I and World War II played out exactly to the script. And World War III, I believe, started on September 11th, 2001, is currently playing out exactly to that script. So, and each stage was designed for a very specific goal in mind. And you mentioned the Rothschilds. The Rothschilds were very heavily involved in all of this. They've financed both sides of just about every war for the last 200 years, you know, buying the bullets, bandages, and bombs for both sides, you know, and constantly profiting from it. And they very much have a messianic complex about themselves, viewing themselves as the ones who are to bring about the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding ingathering of Israel and the setting up of their kingdom. But again, going back to Leviticus 26, God gives the rules there, and it starts off right off the bat with verse 1. You shall make for yourself no idols, erect no carved images or pillars, and you shall not place figured stones in your land to worship them, for I am the Lord your God. Well, first of all, we must acknowledge that by and large, as a nation, Israel is completely secular. Second of all, we need to understand that the statue of Nimrod is set up in front of the Hebrew University. Okay, they have a statue of Nimrod in front of the Hebrew University. They've already violated verse 1. You know, verse 1, they've already violated it. Okay? Verse 3, if you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he goes on and talks about blessing there. Well, again, it's a largely, by and large, it's a completely secular nation that are not keeping his commandments and statutes. Okay?
And if I
could, I'm sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to stop because you brought up the letter that that, you know, has been attributed to Albert Pike. For those of you that are not familiar with this letter, I actually have a copy right here.
All right.
A few selections of it on the air, so that those of you that are listening can understand what he's referring to when he talks about a letter attributed.
Yeah, so that everyone gets this. The First World War must be brought about in order to permit the Illuminati to overthrow the power of the Tsars in Russia. And of making that country a fortress of atheistic communism, the divergence is caused by the agents of the Illuminati between the British and Germanic empires will be used to foment this war. At the end of the war, communism will be built and used in order to destroy the other governments and in order to weaken the religions. The Second World War must be fomented by taking advantage of the differences between the fascists and the political Zionists. This war must be brought about so that Germany is destroyed and that the political Zionism, and that's what we're going to be coming back to, political Zionism, be strong enough to institute a sovereign state of Israel in Palestine. During the Second World War, international communism must become strong enough in order to balance Christendom, which would then be restrained and held in check until the time when we would need it for the final social cataclysm. The Third World War must be fomented by taking advantage of differences caused by the agents of the Illuminati between the political Zionists and the leaders of the Islamic world. The war must be conducted in such a way that Islam, the Muslim Arabic world, and political Zionism, the state of Israel, mutually destroy each other. And we're going to put a little note there and come back to Zephaniah chapter 2, because this is a really interesting statement in light of Zephaniah chapter 2. Continuing on, we shall unleash the nihilists and the atheists. We shall provoke a great social cataclysm, which in all its horror will show clearly to all nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origins of savagery and of most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere the people will be forced to defend themselves against the world minority of the world revolutionaries and will exterminate those destroyers of civilization and the multitude disillusioned with Christianity, whose spirits will be from that moment without direction and leadership and anxious for an ideal but without knowledge where to send its adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out into public view, a manifestation which will result from a general reactionary movement which will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time, so they say.
Yeah.
That's quite a mouthful, Rob. But that's the letter that you referenced.
Yeah, it is. They laid out a script. And it's being followed exactly. Now, the problem is God laid out a script too. And Isaiah, no, Amos 3:7, he says that he doesn't do anything without telling his prophets first what he's going to do. And, okay, so he told his prophets over and over and over and over and over and over and over again how Israel is going to be gathered together his way in the last days. And he makes it very clear that it's going to be by his hand, not some other agent. Now, people use this, well, God can use anything. If he wants to use the pagans to do his will, he can do that. Well, sure, he can, but he's going to tell us when he's going to do that. Just like in the case of Cyrus. When Cyrus did what he did, there were prophecies that he fulfilled that even mentioned his name that said that he was going to do that, that God was going to use a pagan king to accomplish his will. Okay, so when God is going to use pagan agents or, you know, whatever to accomplish something, he tells us that. When he says he's going to do it himself, I just take the Bible for what it says. Look, you know, call me crazy, but I believe in taking the Bible literally, and if God says he's going to do it, I believe he's going to do it. And in fact, Jeremiah 23 talks about what some have referred to as a greater exodus, that it'll be so great that people will basically not even remember the exodus of Moses, because it's going to pale in comparison to what he's going to do in the last days when he pulls the whole house of Israel, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah, mentioned in Ezekiel 37, and he pulls them together from the four corners of the earth and brings them together to establish the true ingathering of last days Israel. That's going to be a phenomenal event. And, you know, again, I was using Leviticus 26 as my litmus test. Okay, what this is the rule book that God is following. And as I looked at the events of 1948, I'm like, nothing fits about 1948. And, I mean, you could go to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 66. None of those scriptures fit what we saw in 1948. So, you know,
this was a point where I was also like, wow, this is really a head-scratcher here. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 6, I found to be completely fascinating. God says, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will call it the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel, so both kingdoms, right, to return, and I will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, of praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." And you see that God is in the act of storing the captivity of Judah and Israel, causing them to return, cleansing iniquities at the same time.
Yeah.
It's in one breath.
Yeah.
How interesting. You know, and I was like, where in 1948 or 1967 do we see God moving in to cleanse their iniquities? I mean, what's going on over there? There's a lot of bad stuff. I mean, not that there's not a lot of bad stuff over here. There's bad stuff everywhere. Where is God doing the cleansing?
Yeah.
I'm scratching my head, Rob.
Oh, I am too. I mean, I'll just kind of go kind of point for point here. Jeremiah 31, all right? Jeremiah 31, verse 1. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all." Does all mean all or not? I believe all means all. The families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Oops, so much for that one. It's for the most part, like we said, a completely secular and even atheistic nation. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest." Okay, note the wilderness. This is because true Israel will be assembled the same exact way it was the first time after the Exodus. Israel did not become a nation in the land of Canaan. Israel became a nation in Africa, Egypt specifically.
Yeah.
And this was told to Joseph during the time of the famine that God was going to redeem the house and make them a great nation, the house of Jacob. And he confirmed it and told Jacob, "Don't worry about it. Go down, see your son, bring your whole family down, all 70, go down to Egypt." And he tells Jacob, "I will make you a nation there." And after, you know, they prospered in a land that wasn't theirs and they stayed there, God said, okay, they're going to do this Exodus thing, and did the Exodus, and they, of course, disobeyed God, and we know about the wandering in the wilderness. But it was in the wilderness that they were assembled and purged and purified, and, you know, he took them out of Egypt, but then he had to get Egypt out of them. So, you know, he had to purge that generation, you know, but he assembled them as a nation beginning in Egypt and then throughout the wilderness, and then he brought them into the land. Well, Jeremiah 31 is talking about the wilderness again. Verse 3, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Okay. Now, while there are some who may have come to Israel or gone to Israel, you know, since 1948 in this fashion, that certainly cannot be said for all the families of Israel. Remember verse 1. Now, the attitude has rather been, arise, let us go up to Israel because we deserve it after the Holocaust, and the United Nations said we could. Praise the house of Rothschild. You know, I understand that the Jews, no doubt, I am not a Holocaust denier. I believe the Holocaust was real, and I believe it was horrific. It was terrible. I get it. But it was engineered. Okay, the Rothschilds, who are, I believe, Jews who are not really Jews, their name was originally Bauer, changed his name, orchestrated that. So, you know, these are guys pretending to be Jews who orchestrated the killing of their own people such that it would bring about, you know, it's a Hegelian dialectic, cause a problem, it has a reaction that they just so happen to have the solution for, that was actually established with the Balfour Treaty, I think it was 1970.
Yes.
Okay. You know, they set the stage for all this. The verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts." I will gather them, not the house of Rothschild, not the Zionists, not the United Nations. "I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child. Together, a great company, they will return here." Who will gather them? Yahuwah is going to gather them. Yod Heh Vav Heh, God. Not the United Nations, not the Rothschilds. I mean, not the Delta Airlines, not, you know, anybody. God himself, just like he did during the Exodus. And I would say refer to Jeremiah 23 regarding the, you know, the whole idea of a greater Exodus. I mean, I could go point for all of these scriptures. I'll spare you the time, but, I mean, Jeremiah 31, point for point. It doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. Ezekiel 37, it doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. Jeremiah 23, doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. You know, all of the scriptures people typically use for the last days in gathering flat out does not fit. It doesn't work. And finally, I just said, okay, fine, Lord, I get it, you know. And I was a bit premature in some of the things that I said because I'm a pretty zealous person, and when I think I've got a hold of some truth, I just want to tell everybody. But what I didn't understand, I used to believe that there was only one last days in gathering. But through the many Facebook debates that resulted in me bringing this out, I come to find out about the works of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And yeah, somebody sent me a CD that he had produced on this subject, and he made me aware through that teaching that there's actually two ingatherings in the last days. That's what I didn't understand. And I believe you mentioned Zephaniah chapter 2. Well, that brings it all together for me, because if you read Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." Oh, that fits. They clearly gathered themselves together. Why are they not desired? Because they're completely, and they have complete disregard for Leviticus 26. And then, of course, it talks about, you know, for those who are, you know, the remnant, there's always a remnant. "Seek ye the Lord," verse 3, "all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Well, what's the Lord's anger? Well, if you go to Zechariah 13, you'll see that current Israel, the Israel that gathers herself together, undesired nation, it says two-thirds of that Israel is going to be wiped out by God himself, Zechariah 13:8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, a third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined." That doesn't sound like, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy, Jeremiah 23 or Isaiah 66:8. No, that nation, the current one, and this is what I have fear, actually, for my Jewish brothers and sisters and other Israelites that may be making Aliyah, thinking this is it. You know, we've got our land back. We got to go there. And I'm going, you might want to read Zephaniah 2 and Zechariah 13, because there's a reason why Yeshua said in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let those who be in Judea flee. Get out.
Mm-hmm.
Why are they getting out if this is the so-called promised land, the, you know, fulfillment of prophecy, where peace is going to flow like a river? You know, the statue in front of the Hebrew University is the God of current Israel. And if the Supreme Court has a pyramid on its roof with an all-seeing eye window on it, it's run by Rosicrucians, Illuminists, Zionists, Rothschilds, and Freemasons, just like our country is. I mean, we're totally in bed with them in that regard. That's why there is the connection. People think, well, it's because the Christians are supporting the Jews. Well, that's true. Christians are supporting the Jews. But let me just say this. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters and will do everything I can to support them and try to lead them to a faith in their Jewish brother named Yeshua. Okay, I get it. But I am not going to send a dime to the Rothschilds. I'm not going to send a dime to the Zionists who have set up a false kingdom that is destined to be destroyed by God himself. There's a reason why Jesus, in his mercy, said, okay, those of you who know the truth, get out, because we're about to wipe out everybody.
And you know, Rob, you bring up a great point here, because as I was looking into this more myself, one of the things I find is that people that begin to catch on to the idea that there was globalist conspiracy behind the creation of the current day state of Israel, they will immediately attack a person that says,
yes,
hold on, this Zionist agenda seems to be something of the devil. But
yes,
what they do is they say that political globalist Zionism is, in fact, the same thing as anti-Semitism. So
right,
if
that's right.
Say, I am against globalist political Zionism, you are tagged an anti-Semite and the enemy of the Jews and a co-laborer with Hitler in the genocide of Israel during 1948. And this is not true. This is false.
That's right.
Anti-Semitism has nothing to do with being against a globalist Zionist. And let me define Zionism, okay? For those of you that are listening, this is going to help you. Zionism is a form of nationalism of Jews and Jewish culture that supports a Jewish nation state in a territory defined as the land of Israel. You know what? Frankly, God is a Zionist. God has a plan to restore a nation state in a territory defined as the land of Israel. God is a Zionist, okay?
Yes.
But there is a group of people that are behind a globalist Zionist agenda to develop their own plans using a state of Israel that is really sabotage against the Jewish people. And it is a perpetration and abuse, ultimately will be, I believe, of the Jewish people. And it is evil to the core. It is backed by a Rothschild house, international bankers. Do your own research on this. This is true.
Yeah.
They were behind the Balfour Declaration. What's the Balfour Declaration, Daniel? It's a letter from the United Kingdom's Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, to Baron Rothschild, a leader of the British Jewish community, to transmit the Zionist Federation of Great Britain and Ireland. This is what they did. And they were the names are right there in plain view. You don't have to search or dig very far to look this stuff up. The Versailles Treaty. Same thing. They were behind this. This was an agreement at the end of World War II to subjugate Germany. No. Let me rephrase that. World War I to end the state of war between Germany and Allied powers and subjugate Germany into debt to create what they prophesied in the work. I just read it on the air. To create a situation to birth World War II. It is so seated with this agenda of evil people.
Yes.
It's amazing.
It really is, and you nailed it. And that was part of the reason. Why would Jews want to kill their own? I mean, whether you believe the Rothschilds really are Jews or whether you believe they're fake Jews, either way, why would they engineer, and some say Hitler's mother was Jewish. I mean, okay, so why would they kill their own? Why would they do what they did in the Holocaust? Well, it's a part of the reason, among other things, is exactly what you said, because it was so horrific, and it was real. It really happened. It was horrific. Of course, there are tens of millions killed in China and Russia and other places, too, that nobody pays any attention to, but that's another story. But, you know, you hear World War II, and the first thought most people think is 6 million Jews dead. You know, never mind the 10 million killed elsewhere, the 20 million, you know, 6 million Jews. Horrific, terrible, terrible thing happened. And because of that, they set the stage for, like you said, they deserve, you know, the whole world in sympathy said, yes, please, they deserve their own land. Look what happened to them. They deserve their own land. And to even remotely question it, you're right. You become labeled an anti-Semitic, heretic or worse. And that's not just by the Jews. That's also by Christians. Christians who are so brainwashed into the propaganda that the Zionists have put forth, who are rah, 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 Israel, 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 we got to do everything for Israel. I'm like, wait a minute. If this is really the Israel that God put together, guess what, people? God doesn't need the United States to help him out. I mean, you know, God is more than capable of wiping out Israel's enemies if this was truly put together by his hand. If they were truly walking in Leviticus 26, the guideline for being in the land, then God himself says, you're not going to have any more, I'm going to drive the sword out of your land, and you're not going to have any problem because I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to do it for you. And I don't need the United States. I don't need anybody else. You know, but we are bedfellows with the Zionists and the Illuminists and the Freemasons who engineered this whole thing. So this constant propaganda for us here as Christians in the United States to continue to fuel this Rothschild Illuminist Zionist propaganda machine is terrible when you think about it. I mean, we are financing this horror ourselves. You know, if you look at Jeremiah, I'll go back to Jeremiah 31, where he says in verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and over the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden. They will never languish again. What? Never languish again? You mean they're not going to have to fight a war 19 years later and continue to fight and fight and fight and have to fend off other nations constantly trying to harm them? You mean, what, they will not have any need of Hezbollah or, you know, terrorists on a regular basis? They're not going to have to deal with that? You know, the real Israel, when God gathers them, there's not going to be any of that nonsense. You know, that's one of the big red flags. I said, okay, something's going on here. You know, and we don't need to keep sending money and people and troops to fight a war that is engineered and was scripted 100 years ago to play out exactly the way it is for a counterfeit kingdom, a united kingdom called Israel, brought together by man. Gather yourselves together, undesirable nations, Zephaniah 2. That nation's doomed. You know, after God assembles true Israel in the wilderness, the same way he did before, then he'll bring them in. He's going to wipe everybody out. It's going to be peaceful and like a river, Isaiah 66:12, and so forth. And there's a book that I highly recommend by a guy named Todd Bennett. It's in his Walking in the Light or Walk in the Light series. It's called The Redeemed. The Redeemed by Todd Bennett. This is what he says on page 184. He says, the United Nations has no legal significance in the eyes of Yahuwah, and that ungodly organization has authority to establish any part of Yahuwah's kingdom. Therefore, I do not automatically assume that the date 1948 is as significant as some believe. That's on page 184, and he goes on to say on page 185, again, I do not believe it is up to the United Nations to rubber stamp the existence of Israel. Interestingly, he says, some Orthodox Jewish groups in Israel, in fact, have declared that the nation is a violation of the Torah because the Messiah was not the one to establish the state. So the true Jews who do know their Torah understand that this is a counterfeit. And, you know, I absolutely agree with those statements, as well as this one here on page 186. He says, therefore, just because the current state of Israel calls itself Israel does not mean that it is the Yisrael that we read of in the scriptures, which consists of all of the redeemed of Yahuwah. While a group of specific offspring of various tribes of Yisrael have returned to the land, the majority have done so for reasons not entirely consistent with the type of restoration seen in the scriptures. Again, I don't care what the majority says. I don't care what everybody says. I care what the Bible says. And wow. The Bible is telling a completely different story to me, and I could be wrong. Look, I'm just a student. Don't believe a word I say. Do not believe a thing I say. Believe what the scriptures say. Go back and read the scriptures. Read the scriptures that we're talking about here. Read Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 2.
And this is the thing, Rob. Oh, my gosh. Okay. And this is, I want to take this opportunity to transition the program because, I mean, this is fire here. But one of the things, right, one of the things that does slightly shift, okay, slightly shift, maybe, is, you know, you have these people out there that are constantly saying, you know, oh, man, the Lord, he was supposed to return in 1988 because 40 years from 1988, and then, oh, that didn't work, 1989, let's try that one. That didn't work,
yeah.
You know. Like, well, definitely by 2000 or you know, 2007. I mean, then it was Harold Camping. 2011, the Lord is returning. It's like, you know, they keep using this frame of reference. Seems flawed to me. And the thing is, now we have, and I'm going to call it this, scientific technological prophecies set forward for a time frame longer than a generation, really, from 1948,
yeah.
That I believe the church needs to be prepared to deal and come to terms with, because there are things coming to this world that technology is going to bring that I don't think is going to be interrupted by Jesus coming back tomorrow. And we're going to talk a little bit more about, you know, the coming of the Lord, I think, in the last section of this program. But I have a video, folks, that we're going to put on for those of you that see this on YouTube. You'll actually be able to see the video. I pulled it from www.2045.com. That's the 2045 Strategic Social Initiative website, started by a Russian guy. Before we start the video, and I'll call you Troy, that's my producer, in just a second, when to push play. But this is the thing. When it comes to the year 2045, there's a lot of activity surrounding this year. And I don't think this is going to go away because of a secret rapture, so to speak. I don't think so at all. I think whatever is coming on this earth, Christians need to be of the frame of mind, look, we're going to have to deal with this. And one point of reference for the year 2045, Ray Kurzweil, okay? He wrote a book called The Singularity is Near. He alludes to singularity in the year 2045. What does he mean by singularity? This is the theoretical moment in time when artificial intelligence has progressed to the point of greater than human intelligence, radically changing civilization and perhaps human nature. This guy, I mean, as far as I know, is either an agnostic or an atheist. He's not looking to prophecy for this. He's looking at really doing this in a laboratory. Another guy, Werner Vinge, says this could happen as early as 2030. I think he's a little less believable, but he seems to believe himself, at least the last time I checked. And there's this website, 2045.com. What do they say? I'll let you judge it for yourself. We'll be talking about this as soon as the video gets on playing. So go ahead, Troy, play that video.
The world is on the verge of global change. The speed of data transmission has increased by multiples of millions. The rate of globally significant events and that of discoveries and crises is growing exponentially. Our civilization is like an uncaptained ship sailing on rough seas with neither chart nor compass, all the while moving faster and faster. The time we have to make the right decisions is shorter and shorter. We are facing the choice to fall into a new dark age, into affliction and degradation, or to find a new model for human development and create not simply a new civilization, but a new mankind. Historic crises show that to break the deadlock, we need technological revolution. It is clear that today's revolution will also require the deepest social transformation. The world's community and leaders should encourage mankind, instead of wasting resources on solving momentary problems, to focus on the technologies of the future. Nanotechnology, biotechnology, information technology, cognitive technology, genetics, and robotics. Doing so will allow us to find new sources of energy, create fundamentally new architecture and transportation, allow unprecedented developments of human cognitive abilities, refine artificial intelligences and brain-computer interfaces, simulate complex systems, create humanoid robots and cyborgs, and with the help of nanorobots, we may develop manageable matter. Find ways to transfer one's personality to an artificial carrier. Yet what we need is not just another technological revolution, but a new civilizational paradigm. We need new philosophy and ideology, new ethics, new culture, and new psychology, and even new metaphysics. We must reset our limits, go beyond ourselves, beyond the earth, and beyond the solar system. This is an adequate response to the challenges of our time. Thus, new reality and future man will arise. Could it happen spontaneously, by itself? Unlikely. Humanity does not have a master plan of its development. It seeks stability. It lives in the present and does not plan. It preserves the status quo and tries to escape development. It does not tend to map future centuries and take responsibility for evolution. In consumer society's culture, there is no evolutionary vocabulary and rhetoric. To break the deadlock, the Russia 2045 movement was founded. It is a mega project intended to reach new heights and meanings. We intend to create a new vector for civilization, aimed at constant human development and evolution, as happened with the mega projects of the last century, the nuclear and the space programs. We integrate the latest discoveries and developments from the sciences, physics, energetics, aeronautics, bioengineering, nanotechnology, neurology, cybernetics, cognitive science. May everlasting spiritual ideals and values help us avoid going astray. Our project will give new meanings to the millions of people on Earth, will become a result of their joint creativity, and will lead us out of the ambush. Away from the murder of nature and physical death, forward to the realm of freedom and creativity, to the depths of the ocean and to the stars, to the infinite universe of our inner world. Our forecast for the next 40 years. February 2012. Global Future 2045 Congress is held in Moscow. It is a debate platform for discussion of our civilization's prospects for development. 2012 to 2013. The global economic and social crises are exacerbated. The debates on the global paradigm of future development intensifies. New transhumanist movements and parties emerge. Russia 2045 transforms into World 2045. Simultaneously, the 2045.com international social network for open innovation is expanding. Here, anyone interested may propose a project, take part in working on it, or fund it, or both. In the network, there are scientists, scholars, researchers, financiers, and managers. 2013 to 2014. New centers working on cybernetic technologies for the development of radical life extension rise. The race for immortality starts. 2015 to 2020. The avatar is created. A robotic human copy controlled by thought via brain-computer interface. It becomes as popular as a car. In Russia and in the world appear, in testing mode, several breakthrough projects. Android robots to replace people in manufacturing tasks. Android robot servants for every home. Thought-controlled avatars to provide telepresence in any place of the world and abolish the need for business trips. Flying cars. Thought-driven mobile communications built into the body or sprayed onto the skin. 2020 to 2025. An autonomous system providing life support for the brain and allowing it interaction with the environment is created. The brain is transplanted into an avatar being. With avatar being, man receives new, expanded life. 2025. The new generation of avatars provides complete transmission of sensations from all five sensory robot organs to the operator. 2030 to 2035. Rebrain. The colossal project of brain reverse engineering is implemented. World science comes very close to understanding the principles of consciousness. 2035. The first successful attempt to transfer one's personality to... Very close to understanding the principles of consciousness. 2035. The first successful attempt to transfer one's personality to an alternative carrier. The epoch of cybernetic immortality begins. 2040 to 2050. Bodies made of nanorobots that can take any shape arise alongside hologram bodies. 2045 to 2050. Drastic changes in social structure and in scientific and technological development. All the prerequisites for space expansion are established. drastic changes in social structure and in scientific and technological development. All the prerequisites for space expansion are established. For the man of the future, war and violence are unacceptable. The main priority of his development is spiritual self-improvement. A new era dawns. The era of neo-humanity.
All right, so that was from the website 2045.com. They're talking about transitioning human consciousness to shape-shifting bodies built on nanotech and even holographic avatar bodies.
Yeah.
Now, you've done some research into 2045, and one of your DVDs even gets into the subject of 2045. So what are some of your thoughts as far as what you've looked into in this area?
Well, I mean, it really goes back to Genesis 3, actually, 3:15, where, you know, we see the really actually, we can go back even farther than that, Genesis 3, 4, and 5, where the serpent says to woman, "You won't surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." I mean, what I see there are three promises of the devil: a promise of immortality, a promise that their eyes shall be opened, they'll have greater wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and that they shall be as gods. And what always struck me about that is Adam and Eve already had all three. They were already immortal. I mean, death didn't come until after they sinned, you know, so they're already immortal. You know, having their eyes open, having greater wisdom and understanding, I'm always like, well, I mean, they walked in the garden with the creator of the universe. You know, how much more understanding do you need than that, you know? It's like, you know, hey, God, how did the Milky Way get there? Well, you know, let me tell you, Adam, yeah. You know. And they shall be as God. I mean, they already were made in the image and likeness of God. So the three promises the devil gave them, they already had, and when they listened to the serpent and took of the fruit, they lost those three, and man's been trying to get it back ever since. And so that's sort of where I see this. And in fact, there's a documentary out there called Building Gods. People can probably just do a Google search on that. It's called Building Gods. And it's some of these transhumanists, you know, I don't remember if Ray Kurzweil was in that one or not, but Hugo de Garis and Mike Warwick and Nick Bostrom and others were in it. And there's a quote in there by Nick Bostrom, who's one of the more vocal spokespersons out there for transhumanism. He talks about their objective and why they're doing the things that they're doing. And in his dialogue, he says the same exact three promises, in his words, that we find in Genesis chapter 3 by the serpent, in the same order.
I'm wow.
Like, man, you can't script this stuff. I mean, you know, what he was saying was really a paraphrase in the exact same order of the lie of the serpent in the garden. And Bostrom has a graphic on one of his websites. I think it's nickbostrom.com or something. But anyway, whatever his website was, I forget. But it shows a small circle that represents the sensory modalities of humans, what we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell, you know. And then there's a longer oval that he's created spinning off of that little circle showing what is accessible to animals. You know, we know that, you know, dogs can hear at different frequencies than we can. And, you know, eagles have great eyesight and radar for bat, sonar for dolphin and stuff like that. So he says, you know, this is what's available to the animal kingdom, you know, at large. And then he has a bigger circle that says, this is what could be accessible to us if we blend ourselves with animals and start acquiring some of those other attributes that we don't currently have. And he says, if we really keep tinkering around with the genome and maybe even adding cybernetics and stuff like that, you know, computer stuff in the mix, then we'll have this really big area here. This is, I mean, this area that he's got on just totally dwarfs all the others. And he said this is what could be accessible to transhumans. I mean, posthumans, excuse me. The transhumans would be those that he mixes just with animals. And he said if you keep doing it, this would what would be available to posthumans. Their goal is to achieve immortality and godlike stature by the year 2045. In fact, Time Magazine had an issue that came out, I think it was last year or the year before, I don't remember. I think it was maybe in February, I forget. But if people could just do a Google search for Time Magazine in 2045, the year man becomes immortal. And the cover, it was like a white cover, and it had the, it showed the back of a person's head with a plug in it, you know, like a, like the Matrix.
Yep.
And the title was 2045, the year man becomes immortal. So as you pointed out, the 2045 Strategic Social Initiative on the 2045.com website, this shows a plan that is currently in motion. These guys are meeting together every year, some of the most brilliant people on the planet, getting together to achieve each of the milestones that they have. And Avatar A is right around the corner. I mean, here we are on the verge of 2014. You know, it's December 2013 as of now, you know, as of this broadcast. You know, in just a month from now, we'll be in 2014. And a year later is when they hope, between 2015 and 2020, to be in production of Avatar A, which is a robotic copy of the human body remotely controlled by brain-computer interface. So control, it's just like the movie Surrogates. You know, you're controlling an avatar with your brain. Avatar B, 2020 to 2025, is an avatar in which the human brain gets transplanted at the end of one's life into presumably a robot body. You know, so now you got human brain and robot body. And in 2030 to 2035, an avatar with an artificial brain in which a human personality is transferred at the end of one's life. So we don't even need that cumbersome stuff called brain matter and tissue and blood and cells and stuff like that. We'll just transfer all of the essence that is you into a computer. And then 2040 to 2045, hologram-like avatars with nanotechnology and stuff like that. I mean, like, this is with it, you and I, you know, this is within our lifetime. Okay.
This is within our lifetime.
Yeah. This is not like way off in the future. I mean, I'm 44 years old. You know, we're talking another 30 years. So, I, you know, Lord willing, and, you know, I'm able to keep myself healthy, I'll still be here. You know, but we're talking about Blade Runner now. We're talking about Skynet and Terminator. And Michio Kaku, he understands this. He understands, you know, singularity is coming. And, you know, he talks about if we don't do something, it really is Blade Runner. It really is Terminator. And the machines will look at us as, you know, ants. And Hugo de Garis talks about that. He says, you know, we get a bug on our arm and we just slap it, kill it, and flick it off. We don't think anything of it. Well, in Artelect, in artificial intelligence, he said, will be so far advanced, exponentially advanced over and above what you and I are, that they will look at us the same way as a bug to be swatted and, you know, knocked out of the way. And so recognizing that, Michio Kaku says, well, I've got a solution, because we're either going to get completely wiped out and become extinct, or we're all going to be slaves to the machine. So I've got a solution that will prevent that from happening. And the solution is merge with them, which is what this avatar whole thing's about, merging with the machine. Because if we become them, then we don't need to fear them, because we are them. You know, and basically at that point, we're the Borg.
And from a worldly standpoint, a standpoint that eliminates Jesus Christ and his purposes from the equation, it makes sense. The problem becomes when you realize that, you know what, God has a plan, and now this plan is in contention, it's actually in opposition of the plan of God. It's actually trying to usurp what Jesus already purchased for his people in the resurrection, which
That's
is
right.
a glorified body. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, of the glorified body, and many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's a reference to the glorified body in the resurrection. John chapter 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's Jesus coming back, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And anyone that has read Revelation chapter 1 will find it says this: his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like on the brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had in his hand the seven stars, which, you know, there's a lot of symbology. As you go on, it explains what the symbols mean. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, and his countenance. Here's the thing, right here. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength, the body emitting this kind of light, being fully physical and spiritual simultaneously. But they want to build it. They actually want to build it and skip God's plan, usurp what he's doing, and create a counterfeit for it.
Yeah, I mean, this is very similar to the Israel issue. The devil is a counterfeiter of everything that God does. If you read what God's doing in Scripture, you can bet the devil's going to have a counterfeit for it. So, of course, there's going to be a counterfeit immortality. Of course, there's going to be a counterfeit way of becoming as the sons of God. You know, that's what he's all about. He's all about creating the counterfeits. So, I mean, and I would say even the rapture is going to be counterfeited, in my opinion. In fact, if I was to say that there's going to be a pre-trib rapture, it would be the counterfeit rapture that would be that would be there. But I mean, we get to that topic in a minute if you want. But I mean, the 2045 issue is very serious. It's very serious. I mean, what can we do about it? Well, frankly, not a whole lot. I mean, they have unlimited budgets and the backing of the governments and people and everything like that. So what we can do about it is get right with God now, because you're going to want to be able to have the faith of a Caleb who was going up against Amorites the size of cedar trees and said, "Hey, what's the problem? We could surely do this." You know, there was something different about Caleb and Joshua. You know, the other spies are like, "Yipe, yipe, yipe, yipe." Like, I probably would be, to be quite honest with you, standing in the face of, you know, 36-footers. We felt like grasshoppers in their sight and looked like grasshoppers to them. Okay, that's what they said. That was literal. They were up against some big dudes. But something was different in Caleb and Joshua. Caleb's like, "What's the problem? Let's go." David was facing a runt by comparison. Goliath was a runt of the litter compared to what Caleb and Joshua went up against. But David's like, "Who is this 9 to 12 foot uncircumcised Philistine who's, you know, mocking our God? Give me 5 stones, not because I think I'm going to miss, because I'm taking your whole family down. I'm taking you and your brothers out." You know, Goliath had 4 brothers, so we see later that he took them out. We've got to know who we are. We've got to know the hope that lies within us, the power that lies within us, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, the power that rose Christ from the dead lives within us. And I'm talking to myself. I mean, if nobody else was listening, I'd be in front of a mirror talking to myself right now. Okay? Believe me. Because I'd like to think I'm there, but to be honest, I'm not. I need to get there. I know that I need to get there. Lord, help me get there. Because I believe that the day is coming quicker than I think most people are prepared for, that we're going to see some really weird and strange and, quite frankly, frightening stuff. Scripture says that men's hearts will fail them for fear of seeing the things that are coming upon the earth. So, you know, we're seeing it now. The beginning stage of it, the writing is on the wall.
And I'll tell you what. This is what changes here, okay? People don't want to believe what's being put in front of them plain as day. I believe, this is what I believe, and you can, you know, I'm sure you can agree with this. One of the reasons for all of the superhero movies, and I'm not saying if you like superhero movies, go ahead and see a superhero movie. But what I'm saying is they're putting agenda right in your face. They're saying get ready for a world that is going to be augmented by the presence of beings, creatures that are to you supernatural, more powerful than you, smarter than you, faster than you, and better than you. And they're going to be right down the street. You're going to look at them and think they are your superior. You know what? Go ahead and appreciate them. Get it in your mind. This is going to be the world that you are walking into, you and your children. And it's coming soon. It prepares people psychologically, subconsciously, even, for the idea that, yeah, man, maybe the Hulk will be my next-door neighbor one day. Maybe, I will get to see Superman's wife. I mean, it sounds like nonsense, but for those of you that actually saw the video on YouTube as it was playing, you see that the shape-shifting hologram they picture in the video that is digital has wings. They actually give that picture wings to show you, yes, we would love to put some bird DNA in a person so they grow wings, they can fly. How cool is flight for humans? You know, this is, and the beast kingdom that's coming. Do you think that if the human mind can be augmented by cybernetic technology, empowered by nanobots literally in the mind to speed up all kinds of processes and uplink to a global internet with intranet, really, wirelessly, wherever they are on the planet, do you think the beast kingdom is going to incorporate regular humans into its administration? I guarantee you, you will be up against, Christians are going to be up against a kingdom that is augmented by high technology built into the very administrating offices of those that are in that government. And this, Rob, brings me to a point I heard you bring up in a talk, and I said, oh, wow. I saw the same thing, and it has to do with those not written in the Book of Life.
Yeah. Yeah. That's Revelation 17.
13:8.
Well,
17.
Yeah, 13. Yeah, yeah. It talks about those whose names were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and I was always like, huh? Because, well, let me see if I can pull this up here where it actually says that. It's Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And I'm like, okay, I understand that for those of us who choose to reject the free gift of salvation, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. It was given to us. But for those who refuse that free gift, who reject it, their name gets blotted out of the book of life. And so I was like, well, you can't get blotted out unless your name was there to begin with. And so I came to believe that everybody's name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and basically all we had to do is confirm our reservation. He says, I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the proof of it is, I believe you put your name in the book. All you got to do is confirm the reservation that was paid for by this precious shed blood of the Lamb, Yeshua, the Son of God. If you accept that free payment, you're good to go. You reject it, you get blotted out. Okay, fine. Who are these other guys then whose names were never written in the book of life? And as I was doing my research on the Nephilim, and I know it's a bit controversial. Most people who study the subjects think that Nephilim can only be produced by angels mating with women. I would contest that. Numbers 13 clearly tells you that Nephilim can produce Nephilim themselves. So that's not the only way you can get Nephilim. You can get Nephilim from Nephilim, and I believe you can get Nephilim by creating transgenetic beings that were never meant to exist in the first place, like the animal-human hybrids of mythology, which, oh, by the way, are happening in laboratories today. in fulfillment of Yeshua's prophecy in Matthew 24, when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So if we do believe we're in the last days, and I do, then the things that we're seeing happening in our day, I believe, are only beginning to scratch the surface of what was going on in the days of Noah. I mean, it got real bad, such that Genesis 6:12 tells us all flesh had become corrupted, with the exception of what we read in the prior couple of verses regarding Noah and his immediate family. So, I mean, all flesh, that's pretty huge. And you brought up the movies and the TV shows. I mean, good grief, how many TV shows are there now? I mean, it seems like every time I turn around, there's the Tomorrow People, there's the, you know, S.H.I.E.L.D., there's Alphas, Heroes. There, I mean, there's all of these different TV shows out there showing people with mutations and superhuman abilities and powers and whatnot, and X-Men movies and Spider-Man and, you know, all that. In fact, I just commented on Facebook last night that I just finished watching all of season one of Arrow. Now, Arrow is different. He's not a transhuman. He's like Bruce Wayne. He's a rich guy with cool toys and a bow and arrow. Okay. He's just a very highly skilled, very wealthy human being. But in the world that he's from, the Green Arrow or Batman, they are among others that were transhumans. You know, the superhero stuff is very appealing. I mean, I enjoy it. I confess I like watching these movies and TV shows. I think they're cool. But, I mean, you ask a kid, hey, how would you like to be like Wolverine? Yeah! How would you like to be like Spider-Man? Yeah! Yeah! You know, the Hulk? Yeah! You know, they all do. You know, of course, I mean, it's very appealing to be able to have these supernatural abilities and strength and, you know, whatnot. So the sales pitch is going to be very appealing, especially if, you know, Moore's Law, everything gets exponentially faster and smaller and cheaper, you know, over time. I mean, now I look at the cost of computers now, and I'm thinking, man, I remember when, you know, a computer that was less powerful than my phone cost, you know, $1,500. Now I can get one that's like exponentially more powerful than those computers for $300 at Best Buy, you know. The technology at first is going to only be for the wealthy, but eventually it'll get and what they may do is and maintain that so they can wipe out everybody else. I mean, the Georgia Guidestones are pretty specific. They want to wipe out 6.5 billion people. So I wouldn't doubt that that's possible, but there's also the possibility that the devil will allow it to get to the point where Joe Blow can go ahead and get himself a transfusion, a shot, if you will, that will simply rewrite their DNA with new codes that will enable them to live for 500 years and have other abilities. And, oh, by the way, corrupt your flesh such that you're no longer redeemable as an unfortunate side effect for you. Why would the devil do such a thing? Well, he needs to increase his numbers. He's outnumbered 2-1. He's only got 1/3 the angels. So, you know, I believe that's part of the reason for the creation of the Nephilim in the first place, is to increase his numbers in the final battle. And but the problem is, if you allow yourself to take the mark of the beast, which I will believe will actually be part of the physical genetics of the beast, I believe it will be a DNA issue that will rewrite your DNA such that you're not redeemable. I mean, if it's a barcode, you know, scrape it off. If it's a tattoo, you know, get rid of tattoos. If it's a microchip, cut it out. If it rewrites your DNA, you're done. Sorry. You know, once you do that, there's no going back. That's why those people get cast alive into the lake of fire, because they've purchased a counterfeit immortality apart from God, and they are no longer redeemable after that. I mean, this stuff is very, very dangerous, and I think the reason why you're passionate about it, I know I'm passionate about it, and others, especially those of us who don't believe that there is a pre-trib rapture, I think there's going to be some difficult decisions to be made in the future, and people need to be prepared for that and understand the dangers of these things. On the surface, yeah, it sounds cool. It's like OnStar. Wow, OnStar, that sounds great, until you realize the government can shut your car off, lock you in your own car, and, you know, then come pick you up and tow you away to the FEMA camp. You know, there's always the negative side of the technology that you need to pay attention to, because the sales pitch is going to be pretty enticing.
It is hugely enticing. But and coming back to just, you know, Revelation 17:8, which you read, and, you know, here's the thing. Yes, in the Bible, when I read the Bible, I've read a lot of the Bible. One thing I never see happening until I get to the book of Revelation is anyone not getting written into the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, it seems that the book of life is a book that records every person that is born, really. And I get that from Psalm 139, you know, to me, I see the book of life in this passage. And, you know, maybe I'm missing it. I don't know. those of you that are listening, you can look for yourself. It says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuous fashion, when as yet there was none of them." And I feel like that is a reference to the book of life, that every person that is born who has a spirit given to them by God is recorded in God's book. And only thing I see happening until the book of Revelation is getting blotted out.
Yeah.
That's it. That's the only thing I see happening. You can get blotted out. But it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. This even gets into the question of, you know, well, what happens when babies are dead in the womb? You know, I don't really want to get into that question on this program, but, you know, I personally believe that they are in heaven. I don't believe that God sends unborn children out. And why? Well, there's a provision for that. But when you get to the book of Revelation, there's only two passages in the whole Bible. They're both in the book of Revelation that say that there is a group of people who are not written into this book, Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. And when I look at that, I say, what's the context? Context is the beast kingdom. The beast kingdom. I believe, and I think you agree with me because I heard you say it, you know, what if this group is not human at all? And that is the group that follows after the beast without any hindrance at all. You know, a lot of people think the beast rules the whole king. I've heard Christians say, yeah, we have to be gone because, well, the beast, he rules the whole world, so where can the Christians possibly be except for the, and then they come back to the tribulation state. Somehow they avoid being all the earth. And, you know, I'm like, well, this actually seems to be speaking about a group of people that are not human at all, and yes, they are firmly, they're created, literally created to be a part of the beast system to propagate its agenda as superhuman. And they are not written in the book of life. But guess what? There's a company of people that are still on the earth in that day that are, and not all of them will follow the beast. But I think that this division is made, if you really look for it and you have enough context, it comes out clearly. I don't know. Your thoughts. If you think I'm wrong, just tell me.
No, I agree. I think you talked about, well, let me back up. Let me just say this. In the creation account, we see that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and became a living soul. Well, the word there for soul is nephesh. It's the same word used for the living creatures that are created earlier. And based on the Hebrew of the creation account, it is my belief that there is a God-prescribed nephesh for a dog, for a bird, for a lizard, for a cow, for a fish, for a human, you know, that for each of the kinds, that he was very specific. Everything's created after its own kind, and it must reproduce after its own kind. Great. What happens when you blend a human with a cow and create a minotaur? Well, you've created a shell that does not have a God-prescribed nephesh to go into it. And so what is fit to fit into it, then? If there's not a God-prescribed nephesh to go into it, what's going into it? Well, I believe a wandering spirit, an evil spirit, a demon is fit to go into it. What's a demon? What's an evil spirit? An evil spirit, according to the book of Enoch, chapter 15, is a disembodied spirit of a previously killed Nephilim. You know, that's one of the ways that I believe that the Nephilim are brought back in the last days. And these are old-school guys. These are not new guys. These are guys that have been around for a long time as wandering spirits looking for host bodies. And, you know, sometimes they're fortunate enough to find one, but sometimes they run into people like, oh, I don't know, Jesus. And they're like, whoa, what's your name? Well, we're Legion, for we are many. Please don't cast us into the abyss. Please. Put us in the pigs. Okay, fine, go. You know, he casts them in the pigs. Then Yeshua replicates himself in his disciples, and he tells them to make more disciples, replicating themselves, you know, and teach them to do everything I told you to do. And the first thing he taught them to do is in Matthew chapter 10, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, you know, give as freely as you've been given. And so, you know, a demon's got a problem, because every time it comes in contact with a believer in Yeshua, they can get cast out. So, but what if they just go ahead and create a body for themselves? Instead of looking for host bodies, they create animal-human hybrids that are fit for themselves to go into, and that God-prescribed nephesh goes into it. Well, not God prescribed. I mean, there is no God prescribed nefesh for a hybrid, is my point. So that's my theory on it anyway, that I believe that these are beings that were never meant to exist in the first place, and some of them may not even be really living at all. I mean, it could be people that have that are cyborg but are more cybernetic than human, you know, that are more machine now. Yes. He's Darth Vader. He's more machine now than man, you know, as Ben Kenobi would say.
Well, and, you know, this is breaking off into, you know, some of these questions that arise. You know, you just ask yourself, if you can transfer someone's consciousness, okay, to a data set, translate it into a data set and upload it like they want to do, then you can replicate it as well. In other words, it doesn't mean Rob Skiba. There can be 25 Rob Skiba.
Oh, Lord. I hope not. but you know what? To be fair, and I joke about this. I mean, I have so much work to do sometimes that I'm like, and unfortunately I can't delegate it because two reasons. One, I don't have money to pay anybody. And two, most of the stuff that I would try to have them do is all stuck in my head anyway, and it's, you know, I can't, you know, say, hey, do this, because they don't know what to do, and I don't know how to tell them what to do, because half the time I'm making it up as I go. So I'm like, man, you know, it sure would be good to have a couple more of me around just so I could get what I got to get done. You know, I just kind of joke about that. But the reality of it is, what you said is true. And you got to know that there are Rothschilds and Rockefellers and Kurzweils and, you know, people like that out there that do want to put their essence into something so that they achieve immortality apart from God and replicate themselves. I mean, if Hitler had that ability back in the 30s and early 40s, you better believe there would have been a whole bunch of Hitlers around. And that's not good.
Well, no preacher of rapture. This is where I want to go next. Oh, my gosh. Every time, I'm telling you, I can't stop the headaches from this thing.
Oh, yeah.
Why people are so intent on believing a pre-trib rapture is beyond me. One, I believe it is philosophically unbiblical without any scripture, just based on the fact that when has God ever, in all of Christian history, stop the massacre or persecution of Christians just because he felt like it? I mean, really, Christians have suffered persecution from the very inception of the church. Yet somehow American Christians believe God is not going to let us suffer anything. We get to vanish. Philosophically, there seems to be a problem there.
Oh, yeah. I mean, John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It really is an American-centric doctrine. I was a missionary, as you know, for 6.5 years, and the ministry that I was a part of specialized in what we called restricted access countries, where less than 2% of the population have even heard the name Jesus before. And these are typically communist, former communist, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim countries that are generally quite hostile to the gospel. That's the reason why there's less than 2% of the population there that, you know, have any understanding of Jesus, because it's heavily, heavily restricted and very much persecuted. And I'll tell you what, I mean, I was in Kazakhstan. I've been to Kazakhstan twice, and one of the times that I went there, it was part of a church planting conference of first generation believers. I mean, this is the Book of Acts type of stuff, okay? And there was, I think, about 200 maybe first generation believers. Prior to that, there were no known believers there prior to this group of people for decades at least, if not hundreds of years. And, you know, these guys are hardcore. I mean, it cost them something to believe. And these were church planters, and telling me their stories over and over and over again, hearing the stories there, and being in northeast India, in the little sliver that's sandwiched between Myanmar and China and the jungles out there, and listening to what these guys go through at the hands of the Hindus, and Buddhists and stuff. I mean, it's hardcore persecution, where you hear stories about, you know, renounce your faith in this Jesus. No, fine. They crucify you on the ground and leave you there to be eaten by bugs and stuff. You know, just horrific persecution. It costs something for people to believe in Christ in most places on this planet. It doesn't cost us anything at the moment here in the United States. You know, the worst we get is persecuted on Facebook. Oh, the horror, you know, which can be it can be a hassle, no doubt. But, I mean, so what? I mean, nobody's nailing you to the ground and, you know, pouring acid on you or, you know, any other number of horrific things you can imagine. So, you know, the believers in the rest of the world would look at this whole idea and say, what are you talking about? You know, let me tell you what's happened to me. Let me tell you what's happened to my brother. Let me tell you what happened to my father. You know, the people who went through the persecution of Rome in the early days of Christendom, you know, the Colosseums and stuff like that. Okay. Yeah, this whole idea that we're just going to vanish out and not have to deal with anything, it really is an American-centric idea, to be honest with you. And maybe Eurocentric to some degree, but for the most part, no. Now, but to be fair, I believed in the pre-trib rapture just recently, to like 2 or 3 years ago. Hardcore. Like, I mean, I've written scripts about it and, you know, and all kinds of lectures and stuff that I did on it and blogs and whatnot. I mean, I was a hardcore pre-trib guy. I've got all the Tim LaHaye stuff right behind me, as a matter of fact, sitting right here on my bookshelf, and the Hal Lindseys and all of that stuff. And could argue, you know, I believed that the me of 5 years ago would argue with the me of today nonstop until both of us passed out and neither one of us would win. You know, I felt I had a pretty solid case as a pre-trib guy. But even during all of that, there were scriptures that I used to have to quietly sweep under the rug because they conveniently got in the way of my doctrine. You know, and the big one, really, is in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, where, it's grade school level English. It's not like, well, you know, that's your interpretation. No, look, words mean things, and this is not open to private interpretation. This is grade school level English. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, immediately after, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In verse 31, he shall send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, that is as basic English, and that's King James, okay?
That is King James.
King James is even hard to, you know, I have enough trouble speaking 21st century dumbed-down English, okay? I mean, I'm not a wordsmith, all right? I have trouble with normal English. But in the King's English of 1611, it still can be easily discerned and understood by a sixth grader who has the capacity to read English. But that's one of those scriptures, because where Paul says the gathering together, right, at the catching up, the catching away, the harpazo, that's where we get the word rapture from, we go to meet him in the clouds, the shout, you know, and the trumpet and all that, we go up. And the only time that Jesus himself said that he's going to be in the clouds is after the tribulation of those days. Now, that was one of those scriptures that I used to have to quietly, you know, sweep under the rug and pretend it didn't exist. And so God finally said, hey, you know what? Words mean things. That's red letter words, you know. I might should pay attention to that and not sweep it under the carpet, because I'll tell you what, Jesus is not going to bend to Paul. Paul is going to bend to Jesus. So I can't modify Jesus' words to fit Paul's words. I got to understand Paul's words in the light of what Jesus said. And you know, finally, I just had to get honest with myself and before God and say, okay, Lord. And for a while, I thought I was comfortable in the mid-trib view. I was like, okay, it's not pre, I get it. Okay, fine. And I slid over to the mid-trib view, and I hung out there for a while until I did all the research on Nimrod and the Beast and Revelation 17. Again, this is open book tests kind of stuff. You know, it's like at school when you're taking geography, and it says, find the United States of America. They give you a map, and it says United States of America on the map, you know. And you're like, I think it's right here. You know, those open book tests, right? I mean, Revelation 17, we know that the Antichrist is the beast. The beast, I believe, is Nimrod. It is identified by name in the scriptures as Apollo, Apollyon, or Revelation 9:11, Abaddon in the Hebrew. Revelation 17:8, the beast, the Antichrist that thou sawest, was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Okay, open book test. Where does the beast come from? Bottomless pit. He's not coming from Kenya. He's not coming from Hawaii. He's not coming from the revived Roman Empire, the European Union, the Vatican, or the Islamic nations. He's coming up out of the bottomless pit, open book test. Well, when does the beast come out of the bottomless pit? Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet. When's the fifth trumpet? In the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. So all of a sudden I had to like throw out everything. Everything that I had previously believed in all my eschatology charts and books and everything, well, I actually kept the books just so I could have references to refute. But, I finally had to reckon with this stuff and go, okay, you know, again, I don't care what the masses say. It gets me in trouble all the time, but I'm not in a popularity contest. You know, I finally put up something on my Facebook the other day. I said, fine, if you think I'm a lying heretic, why do you come to my page every day? That says something about you. If you really think I'm a lying heretic, why do you spend all your time on my wall reading my heresy? That says something more about you than it does me. So do yourself a favor and defriend me before you prove yourself to be a psychopath. Because that's crazy.
There comes a point where you just have to start speaking on it. You know, and I had a guest on the other week, we actually started talking about post-trib rapture unexpectedly. I didn't plan to really go there, but, you know, we got on it. And, you know, praise God for this guy. We were on the same page as well. He was saying, I've never been a pre-tribber. And, you know, for a long time, even starting this radio program, this was one of the major areas I just didn't talk about much on the radio program because I didn't want to, like, drive everyone away before they had
something. I'm going to start a radio show. You know? I'm anti-pre-trib. Bam! You have no audience after that.
Done. But, you know, here's my concern, Rob. And right here in front of me, I have a list of six reasons why Jesus returns at the seventh trumpet, which is after the army of 200 million horsemen at the sixth trumpet in the book of Revelation. If that's not tribulation, I don't know what is. It's
right
after the angel opens the pit and the things crawl out that have human hair, lion teeth, scorpion tail.
Yeah.
If that's not tribulation, I don't know what it is. That's after the rivers turn to blood in one-third of the world, according to the other trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet comes after all of that. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says he comes at the last trump. The last one. I don't know why people get, look, what is that? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. I say, how many resurrections do you need?
Right, and how many second comings are there?
Rob, come on! If Jesus comes in as a man, right, dies for us, then comes back to take us away secretly, and then comes back again. What is 1 + 1 + 1? 3.
3.
I am so frustrated at this point with this issue.
I know.
This is one of the reasons I got nominalized from day one as a published author and so on. You know, God spoke to me on it. He said, Daniel, look, it's clear. I was a pre-tribber too, Rob, and I really struggled. I got in violent arguments with people trying to tell me it's not a pre-tribber. Like, what? What crack are you smoking? But then it's like, fuck. Why? How could anyone have ever missed this?
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you how.
Oh, go ahead.
It's because most people get their doctrine from theologians and not from the Word of God. And anybody who's followed some of the debates on my Facebook page will see what happens. Because, you know, I don't care what a theologian says. It is very rare that I'll ever quote a theologian. Very rare. When I make a point that I believe in, I give scripture reference for what I believe. My detractors will say, well, R.C. Sproul says, or, you know, Torrey says, or, you know, so-and-so says, or Spurgeon says, or blah, blah. I'm like, I don't care what any of those guys say. I don't care what one single one. They may be great men of God. Cool, whatever. I don't care what they say. I care what the Bible says. And if you're getting your doctrine from theologians who get their doctrine from theologians who get their doctrine from theologians, you're making a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy for 2,000 years. Go on a copy machine and try that.
Bible. Don't forget that.
Oh, yeah. Get the Scofield Bible. Yeah, they get their doctrine from the footnotes. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Talmud was. The Talmud has a tiny little square of scripture in the middle of the page, and all around it is the writing of the rabbis. And they have volumes of books, the Babylonian Talmud and Jerusalem Talmud, volumes of books opposed to the 2,000-page-ish canon that we have that we call the Holy Bible. It's like, okay, do I really need a whole library of books, or do I just need these 2,000 pages here with the red text? You know, these guys, they get their doctrine from theologians. I mean, I'm like, okay, go to Staples, or if you have a copier at home, take a piece of paper that's nice and crisp with some nice clean writing on it, make a copy of it. Pull that copy off, make a copy of the copy. Pull that copy off, make a copy of the copy. Do that about 200 times, and tell me if you have anything that looks like the original when you're done. No, you're going to end up with a big black blob on a piece of paper. It's going to look nothing like your original. And that's exactly, God revealed this to me on the island of Patmos, actually, in 2005. He gave, I was on the island of Patmos, and I prayed for revelation. I said, Lord, you gave John amazing revelation on this island. Would you give me one, too? And he did, and it came in the form of that question. The question was, what happens when you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy for 2,000 years? And I sat there, and I'm like, well, Lord, you get something that looks nothing like the original. And he said, that's what happened to my church. Go back to the original. And that's when I just said, fine, I'm done with commentary. I'm done with theologians. You know, I still have their books on my shelf, but it started a journey for me. It really goes back to 2003, but went into high gear after that in 2005, is I'm just going to read the Bible, okay? And I'm going to compare Bibles at that. I'm not going to just read one translation. I'm going to compare translations. I'm going to have my Hebrew and Greek concordance right next to me, or use software like Bible.cc is one that I use a lot. And I'm going to study it for myself. And that's where, you know, a lot of the stuff that I was taught growing up, I found to be just flatly not true. And I'll tell people the same thing. I'm like, don't listen to me. Do not listen to Rob Skiba. If you're getting your doctrine from me, you're wrong. Okay? I'm flawed. I've made mistakes before. I may be making a mistake now. I'm sure to make mistakes in the future. Don't listen to a word I say. Okay? Go study the scriptures for yourself. All I can do is tell you what I think I understand from the scriptures from my own study. But don't take your doctrine from me. Go look it up for yourself. And don't take your doctrine from anybody else out there that thinks that they know the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads us to all truth, not your favorite Facebook friend, not your favorite theologian. The Holy Spirit leads you to all truth. And so, and let all man be a liar, but God be true. So, you know, this is the place that I'm at right now, and quite frankly, I went through a grieving process, both my wife and I did, for about 3 years after we just started going through the scriptures ourselves, going, oh, okay, looks like we were lied to about that one. Oops, looks like we were lied to about that one. You know, you do go through a grieving process when you realize the things that you held so dear, so tight, you know, you've nullified the Word of God for the traditions of men. You know, here we are, Christmas and all that. I mean, don't even get me started on that. But I'm not in a popularity contest. I want to be popular to one person, and that's my Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. I don't want to hear, cool, you got 5,000 friends on Facebook that agree with you. That's going to be meaningless, okay? That's not going to mean a thing when I stand before him.
But, and, you know, here's the thing. When it comes to this is why... Not holding fast to a pre-trib viewpoint is important in my mind, okay, because of the things we've been talking about this whole program.
Sure. If you think you're just going to get out of here.
Okay. And this is one thing, Rob, and I'm going to throw this one out here, okay, because in my program I can. The Bible talks about the mark of the beast. And it says, unless somebody takes this mark, no one can buy, sell, or trade without it. Now, there's a problem here, because if there are people that are not pre-tribbed out on earth at that time, how do they buy, sell, or trade?
Right.
When that mark is going into effect with years, literally, if you believe Daniel chapter 9 outlines that there is 3.5 years of great tribulation, according to, you know, Revelation chapter 13, the time where the beast has authority to persecute and overcome the church, and, you know, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, from the time that they put that abomination of desolation, there will be great tribulation. If you believe that, then you realize there are years left. How does anybody survive years if you cannot buy, sell, or trade without a mark of a beast? Guess what? There has to be solutions put in place by people who believe they're going to have to be here for that prior to the event manifesting in order for God's plans to be produced in that season through his body.
That's right. Is
not going to happen with a group of pre-tribbers. I guarantee all they can do is get in the way, argue with you, and cause headaches and problems. They are actually going to make themselves an obstacle for God to do the things he needs to do in the earth. And it's like a desperation. It's like this. I look at it like this. Okay. A group of people decided one day, out of nowhere, oh, there's no fire anymore. There's no fire. No fire. And someone comes along and says, hey, guys, we're building a city. Why don't we build a fire station? Like, oh, fire station. You're crazy, guy. Why don't you get out of here? We don't even want to be your friend anymore. We don't need a fire station. There's no fire. Yeah, you know, and it's like, so they nominalize the solution. Now the fire comes. Guess what happens?
Yeah.
There must be no God because there's a fire. And we believe that if there's a God, there is no fire. Like, all right, hold on, stop. First of all, you were wrong about the fire in the first place. There is a fire. You should have built the fire station. That's where I am on this post-trip thing. I'm saying,
that's
look,
a great
you guys
analogy.
See what's going on the earth? Do you guys see this? Where do you think God wants you to be when this comes? He wants you to be in a mindset saying, Lord, how can I be of service to you in this situation and circumstance in the earth?
Amen. That's a great, great analogy. Yeah, I love that. That the fire station, there's no fire. There's no such thing as fire. Why do we need a fire station? Kudos, my friend. That's a brilliant analogy because it's absolutely right. I mean, you know, I've done a lot of radio shows and a fair number of conferences and stuff, and you do have the pre-tribbers there. And that's – what do I need to know any of this stuff? I'm not going to be here. What do I need to worry about? And I tell them, I say, look, okay, here's the deal. Is there going to be a pre-trib rapture? Personally, I don't believe that there will, but I could be wrong. And you know what? If I am wrong, I'm going to be high-fiving you all the way up going, woo-hoo, I'm glad to be wrong. Yes, I was wrong. Yes. What are you going to do on the other hand? If there is no pre-trib rapture, you're not going to be going, hoo-hoo, I'm glad I was wrong. You're going to be like, uh-oh, I've got some decisions to make. I'm woefully ill-equipped to deal with this because I didn't think I had to know anything, that I was ever going to have to go through anything, and that I was ever going to actually have to make a decision about anything. So, you know, I've got nothing, zero, to lose if I'm wrong. In fact, I'm going to be pleasantly surprised and very happy if I am wrong. But the other people, you know, I was a Boy Scout. So, you know, the motto of a Boy Scout is be prepared. I was in the Army for 8 years. It's all about being prepared. You know, so I was already pre-programmed, wired to be prepared with that mentality. And even with the pre-trib rapture view, I didn't know, even when I was a pre-trib rapture guy, I didn't know just how much I'm going to have to still go through before that rapture thing happens. So my whole attitude is, look, I'd rather be prepared and not need to be prepared than not be prepared when I do need to be prepared. So to all my pre-trib rapture buddies out there, great. You know what? I hope you're right. I really do hope you're right. But how prepared are you, even if there is a pre-trib rapture, how prepared are you to go through the stuff that's coming that could happen before the pre-trib rapture? You know, and worse, if there is a not a pre-trib rapture, how prepared are you to go through that those remaining years? And I actually do believe that there is an out, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not a harpazo.
Yeah.
In fact, a few years ago, I wrote a blog. I wrote two blogs, actually, called The Rapture Riddle Part 1 and The Rapture Riddle Part 2. And this was in the early days of me thinking through this stuff. I read it now, and there's stuff I don't agree with today that I wrote 2 years ago. So I actually need to go back in there and kind of tweak it and redo some of it. But for the most part, I still agree with most of what I said there. I'm a work in progress too, so, new revelation all the time. But there are lots of I began to understand that there is a hiding. We talked about one of them actually already in this broadcast, and that's in Zephaniah 2. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That's just one. Isaiah 26:20. Oh, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath has passed by. Psalm 83:3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Psalm 37:39-40. The Lord rescues the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in him. Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And the Exodus is given for us. Paul says, I forget the exact reference, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where he says that these things happened to them being the Israelites, as an example for us, who will be upon whom the ends of the ages shall come. Okay, he's talking about this stuff is there for an example for us because Solomon said, what has been shall be again. And Isaiah said, 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning. So if I really want to understand Revelation, I got to go back to the beginning. What's the beginning? Bereshit, Genesis. Read Genesis. Keep going. Read, because a lot of stuff in Genesis for us. Turn a page to Exodus, and you'll see, if you read Exodus and Revelation, okay, read them both in one night. You'll quickly realize that Revelation is just an amped-up repeat of Exodus, and right down to the plagues being virtually identical, just amped up.
Yeah.
And so, because it was like, well, Christian's not appointed unto wrath. That's true, but it's not a blanket statement. It's not like, hoo-hoo, don't ever worry about anything. It's contingent on obedience, just as it was for the Israelites during the time of the Exodus. They were not appointed the wrath of God. Pharaoh and his people were. They were told to put the blood on their door, and if they did, if they were obedient, did what God told them to do, then the death angel would pass over them, and they would not lose their firstborn children. If the Israelites, God's chosen people, did not put the blood on the door, then they received the wrath that was not appointed to them. And conversely, if the Egyptians, after going through the previous 9 plagues, I'd have been one of those Egyptians going, hey, you know what? I don't know what these Jews are doing over there, but honey, go kill a lamb and start putting the blood on the door. I don't know what this means, but I'm doing what they're doing because clearly there's favor on them. I mean, that's the way I would have been. And the Egyptians that did that didn't lose their firstborn either. So I believe this whole Christians are not appointed unto wrath. It's true. God says, come out of Babylon so you do not partake in her sins and experience the wrath that he's going to pour on Babylon. That's why I'm so passionate about this Christmas and, all the Nimrod holidays. I'm like, that's all Babylon. That's all Nimrod. That's all Antichrist. It's like, look, I get it. I love Christmas and Easter, too. I have fond memories. It's Babylon. Get out. Because if you're in that Babylonian system, when God says, hey, get out of Babylon because I'm about to pour my wrath on it. But if you say, nah, I don't think so. I'm covered in the blood. I'm good to go. Well, sorry. You should have listened because he said, come out, not stay in. And so, and we have an example again in the Exodus with the plagues. God poured out 10 plagues on Egypt, three of which the Israelites experienced. But after those three, the remaining seven did not touch the obedient Israelite. They were preserved in an earthbound place of safety called Goshen, while God poured out his wrath and obliterated Egypt. And I believe that there is a Goshen-like refuge, a hiding place, if you will, that goes in accordance with all those scriptures that I read you and more. There are others. Those are just a few. That yeah. awaits those who are obedient, who have oil with them, with their vessels and their lamps, the wise virgins, as it were. They went in with the groom, not up. They went in and he shut the door. Just like Noah. I mean, I love these people who try to use Noah and Lot as examples of a pre-trib rapture. I'm like, knock, knock, hello, McFly. They didn't leave the earth. Yeah, Noah rose above the earth for a little while, but the bad guys went away, good guys stayed in an earthbound place of safety. Lot and his family, bad guys were wiped away, good guys were ushered to an earthbound place of safety. And they said, well, Enoch, he's a good example of rapture. I'm like, no, he's not. He's a horrible example, except for a post-trib rapture, because he lived through the clash of the Titans, the first generation offspring of the Nephilim that wiped each other out in a civil war. He lived through that. And after that was over and the watchers were judged, bound, and buried, Enoch got raptured after that tribulation. It was 700 more years before the flood came. So he's a horrible example for a pre-trib rapture guy because he was gone 700 years. He was actually raptured out in a time of peace that followed a time of terrible tribulation. There's not one good example in the scripture of we have three harpazos. We have Enoch, Elijah, and Yeshua. None of those guys left the earth to escape tribulation. None of them. We have multiple examples of people who did go through the wrath of God and tribulation, but they were escorted to an earthbound place of safety. And I tell people, like, look, this is our planet. The tares go first, not the wheat. The tares get taken away. Good guys stay. This is our planet. Bad guys got to go. We stay. And the only reason we're lifted up in at the last trump is God's going to really pour out his wrath and do a Levitical cleansing by fire of the planet. Then we're coming back down in the New Jerusalem. So, I mean, we're just like Noah was temporarily lifted up while the earth was purged and then brought back down, so also will we be.
I'll tell you what. And we did a show on this actually a while back. I was on your program. This is what I call Sheep Nation, because I've been talking about this for a while. And there is a provision coming that's going to manifest in the earth. And it's not coming for nobody, because God knows there's going to be people here that need it. There's a reason why all the scriptures are there for. And there's a reason for the types and shadows. And there is a reason that God is bringing awareness to his body. You know, I love how a lot of these pre-tribbers, I love pre-tribbers. I mean, the people themselves, I love them. I love them. They're
sure.
my friends.
Yeah.
I love you guys. But your belief on this issue, I just believe it's slightly flawed. And you are, so many of these guys, so excellently exposing what is coming to this earth, yet putting it in a framework that tells people, oh, but, you know, you don't have to worry about that because, right, you know. And it's like, well, you're being used for God's purpose to expose all these wicked things. You don't even know it yet. You're just being obedient. You're preparing people to deal with it, whether you think you are or not, because you're raising awareness. But the fact of the matter is there has to come a transition point, because to do all these things, even to participate in the hiding of God, in the provision of God for the last days, there's going to have to be agreement between heaven and earth. There's going to have to be a place where believers begin to come to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, a fully mature man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. God's looking for that, not on the other side of heaven, on this side, before he comes. We have to cooperate with that agenda. There's going to be a purging of the church. There's going to be a great falling away. All these things have to come about to produce it. We want to make sure that we are not so sold on a bad idea that we miss all the things that God is bringing, including the solution and the provision for what's being revealed in the earth. I mean, gosh, so much here. Rob, we've been over time for about 15 minutes. I usually try to keep my show down 2 hours, but, man, I didn't want to stop this one. But, folks, we've been listening to Rob Skiba. He's been our guest tonight. Rob Skiba runs two websites, actually more than that, because now you guys got the Quest for Truth between you and Doug Camp. You can also check out that website, Quest for Truth. But he maintains www.seedtheseries.com and kingsgatemedia.com. His books, Babylon Rising, The First Shall Be the Last, and Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim, as well as a host of DVDs, teachings that you've done, presented at conferences, and are actively going around presenting at conferences. Do you have any final thoughts before we close the show here?
The scripture that I was looking for, I couldn't remember. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul said, "These things happened to them to serve it as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come." It's an instruction manual. There are no wild cards in Scripture. There's no questions. If Amos 3:7 is true, where God doesn't do anything without telling his prophets first, then all the details that we need for the understanding of the last days, rapture, transhumanism, pick a subject, it's written for us in the instruction manual that we call the Bible, the Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Some people say it's an acronym for Bible. And so, again, I'm just going to reiterate, don't believe a thing Rob Skiba says. Don't believe Daniel. Don't believe your favorite guy on Facebook, your favorite theologian. Don't believe them. Go back to the Scriptures. That's where the instructions are. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to all truth, because we're flawed, all of us. None of us have it all right. Not one of us does. But the Scriptures are correct. They're true. They're trustworthy. All Scripture is profitable. You know, I love the New Testament, but the New Testament really is the last 25% of a book called the Bible. You know, the front of the book is just as important as the back, especially when you realize that Isaiah said, hey, God declared the end from the beginning. You know, and Solomon said, what has been will be again. And Paul says, those things are done, are written, are down for us as an example to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So I just want to encourage people to get back to the Scriptures. Go read your Bible, people, so much more as the day approaches. And just to reiterate what you're saying on some of the websites, on Quest for Truth, it's questfortruth.net, and that's the number four, quest4truth.net. If you want some more information on the Israel topic, Doug Hamp and I did a show. It was Quest for Truth episode number 11. And you can watch that episode, and then there's a bunch of show notes there as well and other videos, as well as references to that book by Todd Bennett and some of the scriptures we covered here tonight. If you want to go deeper, if you've never heard that stuff before, that might be a good source for you. And, of course, my other website is BabylonRisingBooks.com and BabylonRisingBlog.com.
All righty, folks, that was Rob Skiba. You've been listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We'll be back next week, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time. Hope you are back with us. Thank you so much for listening, and you guys have a wonderful evening. God bless.